For our first scripture reading tonight, I would turn you to the second book of Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, chapter 26. 2 Chronicles, chapter 26, which in its opening verses conveys us to a coronation. Then all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in the room of his father Amaziah. He built Eloth and restored it to Judah. After that, the king slept with his fathers. 16 years old was Uzziah when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Jecoliah of Jerusalem. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah did. And he sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. And he went forth and warred against the Philistines, and brake down the wall of Gath, and the wall of Jabneh, and the wall of Ashdod, and built cities about Ashdod and among the Philistines. And God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabians that dwelt in Gerbaal and the Mehunims. And the Ammonites gave gifts to Uzziah, and his name spread abroad even to the entering in of Egypt, for he strengthened himself exceedingly. Moreover, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate and at the valley gate and at the turning of the wall and fortified them. Also he built towers in the desert and digged many wells, for he had much cattle, both in the low country and in the plains. Husbandmen also and vine dressers in the mountains and in Carmel, for he loved husbandry. Moreover, Uzziah had an host of fighting men that went out to war by bands, according to the number of their account, by the hand of Jael the scribe, and Maaseiah the ruler, under the hand of Hananiah, one of the king's captains. The whole number of the chief of the fathers of the mighty men of valor were 2,600, and under their hand was an army, 300,000 and 7,500, that made war with mighty power to help the king against the enemy. And Uzziah prepared for them throughout all the hosts shields and spears and helmets and habergeons and bows and slings to cast stones. And he made in Jerusalem engines invented by cunning men to be on the towers and upon the bulwarks to shoot arrows and great stones withal. And his name spread far abroad, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. And Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord that were valiant men, and they withstood Uzziah the king and said unto him, "It appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed, neither shall it be for thine honour from the Lord God." Then Uzziah was wroth, and had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was wroth with the priests, the leprosy even rose up in his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord, from beside the incense altar. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked upon him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead, and they thrust him out from thence. Yea, himself hasted also to go out, because the Lord had smitten him. And Uzziah the king was a leper unto the day of his death, and dwelt in a several house, being a leper. For he was cut off from the house of the Lord, and Jotham his son was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. Now the rest of the acts of Uzziah, first and last, did Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, write. So Uzziah slept with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the field of the burial which belonged to the kings, for they said, "He is a leper." And Jotham his son reigned in his stead. And then, directed by the Bible's own cross-reference, let us turn to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 6. The prophecy of Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongues from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, "Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged." Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then said I, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed." Then said I, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten as a teal tree, and as an oak whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves. So the holy seed shall be the substance thereof." And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. In the regular preaching from this pulpit, it is always a difficult question to know the extent to which our sermons should be, our studies should be topical or should be directed by current events. And in the main, one strives to avoid topicality and makes a purpose of doing so. We do not wish for the pulpit to be at the behest of the world's media. We do not want our considerations of Scripture to be driven by the world with its fads and fashions. And so we have a principle of maintaining a consecutive and expository ministry, which cannot be easily perturbed or biased by that which might be called current or indeed the news. However, I believe that there are occasions when we should break with this general rule in order to address circumstances that arise in the course of our lives and experience, especially when they are events of considerable significance or import. You may recall that we took some time to consider these matters when the recent pandemic broke out, and to reflect upon God's dealings in those things. And of course, at the present time, we are faced with these remarkable succession of events pertaining to the death of a monarch and the raising up of another, simultaneously with a change in the prime minister of the land. We, my friends, believe in the sovereignty of God. We believe that God's control extends to all things, to all places, to all people. His rule and reign is not confined to those only who call upon his name. The reign of God is not restricted to the confines of the church only. Heaven rules over all, as a heathen monarch once confessed, and he was right to acknowledge it. And thus, all circumstances and events which we behold around us, we should understand to be directed and sent by God according to his divine purpose. And it may please God from time to time to wish to communicate via circumstances and events, via these expressions of his sovereignty. He speaks perfectly plainly and clearly in the Holy Scriptures, and yet on occasion he makes recourse to these other means to attract our attention and to alert our notice. And there can be little denying, but in recent years, over recent past history, there have been a succession of most remarkable and unusual events which have come from the hand of divine sovereignty and to which our attention should be called. We consider the great environmental upheaval and various meteorological phenomena that have rocked the planet. We think of the pandemic which has swept across the world. We think of war occurring again in mainland Europe. We can see calamitous things occurring in world economies. And then we observe, as we have already mentioned, this rapid succession of change in the halls of power, at least in this land, in Parliament, in government, and also in the monarchy. God is the author of these things, and God is the controller of these things. And whatever God may wish to communicate to us by such a succession of profound and solemn and severe events, one thing we can conclude is this, that he does not speak in a pleasing tone, that he does not speak favorable overtures to us by such circumstances and events as these, particularly not when a very significant change occurs after a period of long stability, as is the case in the death of the late Queen. Now, of course, at different periods of this country's history, circumstances have been very different. For example, had you been born in or around the year 1890 and lived perhaps 70 years to 1960, you would have experienced the reigns of six different monarchs. You would have experienced the deaths of five monarchs and one other heir to the throne. You would have witnessed four coronations and one abdication in a single lifetime, had you lived then. But for persons alive at the present time, and indeed for those who are perhaps into their 70s or 80s, they have memory only of one monarch in this particular country and have experienced a long period of continuity and stability, not only in respect of the throne, but more generally in society at large. Because there can be no doubt but that the era defined and marked by the late Queen's reign will be recognized by historians as almost unparalleled for the amount of prosperity and progress in secular and in scientific and in material things by comparison with the rest, perhaps, of world history. It has been, at least for this land, for this country, a time of great peace and prosperity and health and wealth and development. And these things seem to go on in an almost unbroken succession. And we have become all too familiar with it and perhaps used to it, which is why we have felt so shaken and unnerved by that succession of events which I previously described, by which all of these things seem to be so imperiled. And yet we should perhaps also more seriously reflect upon other changes or other features of that same 70-year period in the history of this land, because in almost inverse proportionality to the rise in wealth and health and prosperity, there has been a concomitant decline, indeed we might call it a complete collapse, in matters ecclesiastical and moral and spiritual, if one were to reflect upon the relative conditions of the Christian church, both the nominally Christian church and the true Christian church in these days, by comparison with 70 years ago, then the difference is striking and stark. And if one were to consider the general behavior and morality of society at large, the difference is almost too great as to render the past unrecognizable from the present, and vice versa. And perhaps nowhere has that moral decline been more apparent or more epitomized than in the royal family itself, as it is manifested at the present date. Such has been this Elizabethan era. But perhaps some remarks upon the late Queen herself are not inappropriate at this point, and yet we tread with caution here, conscious that the scriptures, the same scriptures that would have us honour the King, tell us prior to that to fear God. The same scriptures which tell us to moderate our behaviour in the presence of persons of rank or status also warn us against a wrong respect of persons and an adulation of those of rank and power, and warn us against an excessive admiration of the rich, the mighty, and the noble. Equally, it might be said, the scriptures have nothing to say upon the forms of governments which nations, secular nations, and lands and realms should observe. There were plenty enough in the days of the Lord Jesus who sought to have him speak upon this point, and there were those who would try and draw him out in support either of the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the Herodians or of the publicans of the Romans. And yet, of course, the Lord Jesus, in whom is divine wisdom and omniscience, would lend no support to any one form or another, but would summarize it as this: render unto Caesar, yes, even unto Caesar, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. And so, in relation to the late Queen, it should perhaps be observed that in the constitutional monarchy in this land, her role is a largely ceremonial one, and her power was largely symbolic. And yet, as recent days have also evidenced, her influence was considerable. And perhaps it might also be said that in the main, her example was a positive one. And it is perhaps a feature common to the reigns of queens in British history that during such times greater emphasis or store has been placed upon virtue and personal behaviour and conduct. And in respect of the late Queen, one might say that her example in the main was benign, was conciliatory, was positive even. And it perhaps elicited in people a nostalgia for uprightness and moral rectitude, even though it could not elicit righteousness or goodness or moral rectitude within them. Such has been the nature of this past reign and of the late monarch. We began by reading in 2 Chronicles this evening, where we have a record of one of the kings of Judah, namely Uzziah. And perhaps I should say, as we make this transition to biblical history, that we should guard against the error which would over-analogize the monarchies of Bible times with the monarchy in Great Britain. There is no connection, there is no parallel to be made. And yet there are lessons for us to learn and spiritual instruction for us to take from such a passage as this. And so in 2 Chronicles chapter 26 we read of the life and the long reign of King Uzziah. In fact, his is the second longest reign of any king who ruled over either Judah or the United Kingdom of Israel and Judah in its earlier days. He reigned, we are told, for 52 years, having come to the throne after a popular coup against his father. He came to the throne aged just 16. And we note that his 52-year reign, very long by the standards of life expectancy at that time, that his reign was a prosperous one. And his reign was, like perhaps the past 70 years in this country's history, one of prosperity and wealth and of success. It was not a period devoid of war, and yet we notice that the military activities of his reign ended successfully and went well for the land of Judah. We read of the conquests which he made and of the cities which he established. We notice also that in his earlier years he was characterized by a degree of godliness and was under the instruction of Zechariah, a prophet of the Lord in those days, as described in chapter 26 and verse 5. And we have this catalogue of his successes. We are told of the various royal residences which he had, of his love of the countryside and of the mountainside and of husbandry in general. He seems in so many ways the sort of monarch or ruler that a land would be pleased to have. And yet, we see in his case also that with a rising material prosperity and with worldly success and with wealth and victory amassed unto himself, there was also a concomitant decline in morality and spirituality. And we are told that when he was strong, verse 16, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. What possessed the monarch at this stage, we cannot tell. What it was that moved him to act in such a manner is open to speculation. We know the system which God had put in place, even under the theocratic system which Judah, or partially theocratic system which Judah observed, how there was always a distinct separation of religious and secular power, how that the kings proceeded from the tribe of Judah and the priests and Levites from the tribe of Levi. And these twain would never be brought together, except, of course, in one remarkable individual. The priesthood and the kingdom were two entirely separate entities, and they had their own remit, and they had very clear dividing lines between them. But these Uzziah decided and determined to transgress. And perhaps having made his mark on every other department of public and national life, he wanted also religious authority. He wanted also to be reckoned king in the temple. He wanted also to be reckoned supreme governor in matters religious. He wanted to be head there as well as pertaining to the nation. And thus he tried to enter the inner courts of the temple in Jerusalem and yet was withstood by certain priests who evidently took their lives perhaps in their own hands and showed the courage and determination to withstand him. And for a moment, it looked like it might go ill with them for insisting upon these matters and for standing for the separation of church and state and for refusing this incursion into the temple, as Uzziah was wroth and had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And yet even in that moment we are told how the Lord struck him with leprosy. And on that account, at once various contingencies had to be observed, and Uzziah had to be removed from the scene and had to live thereafter in a state of relative isolation, had to observe quarantine, had to abide in a separate house, and had to be removed from public view. The historians and chroniclers generally reckon on there being a 10-year period at the end of Uzziah's reign when this was the case. And when we are told that his son Jotham ruled as a regent and judged the people of the land. And so here was Uzziah in old age and in bodily infirmity, having only a symbolic or ceremonial role, while power resided in the hands of others. And in such a manner as this, he lived out his declining years. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1 begins with this important historical reference point. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, writes the prophet Isaiah. The death of a monarch, even an aged and infirm monarch after a reign of 52 years, would be a memorable occasion. It would be a date that fixed itself in the minds of the people, even as no doubt 2022 will in our own minds. But for Isaiah, it was significant not merely for this lesser event, if we may so call it, of the death of King Uzziah, but was significant for something far greater and far more profound. For in the year King Uzziah died, he saw the Lord. There was granted unto him this remarkable vision in the temple. And yet, these two things connected themselves together in the prophet's consciousness, and the Holy Spirit too, who has inspired this record, is at pains to highlight this. That this great vision of God in the temple, that this manifestation of the Lord to the prophet Isaiah occurred in close chronological proximity to the death of King Uzziah, of whom we have read and of whose life and reign and decline and death the scriptures have spoken. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord. There are so many points of connection, or perhaps more properly, points of contrast for us to register here. King Uzziah, that famed monarch who had ruled for over five centuries in the land of Judah, had been largely out of sight for the last 10 years of them, had not been seen in public, had not been before his people in any great or major way, had been largely in seclusion and hidden from sight, an invisible power, if power he could rightly be called, an invisible character in history at that stage. And yet here is Isaiah in the temple courts, beholding a king with his eyes and seeing the Lord in person and witnessing and beholding the Lord who was miraculously revealed unto his natural senses at this moment in time. I saw, he says, the Lord. The Lord. It's interesting to note, and you can perhaps see in your authorized version here, that it's in lower case. It's not the more common form of the word Lord or Jehovah, speaking of the great I am, but it is the word Lord Adonai, meaning ruler, meaning sovereign, meaning one having dominion. And this is the particular name which Isaiah is moved to use, which the Holy Spirit is inspired to include at this point. I saw the Lord Adonai, the sovereign, the ruler, sitting upon a throne. Sitting upon a throne. Here, of course, was something else that Uzziah had been singularly unable to do. A position which he had not held, a place which he had not been able to occupy on account of his declining health and advancing years, and his status as a leper. The throne of Judah, the physical seat of power, as it might so be called, had been vacant, maybe for a decade. Power had been in the hands of the regency and of Jotham and of others perhaps appointed for that purpose. The throne of the land was empty. But here is the Lord sitting upon a throne. Here is the Lord in that position, that manifest position of authority and dignity and power and rule. I saw also the Lord. Perhaps Isaiah had opportunity to meet Uzziah in the past. Perhaps he had encountered him at first hand. Perhaps they were even on speaking terms. But what was that relationship to that former earthly monarch compared with this? I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. This expression you see here, high and lifted up, is not in respect of his position, if we may so call it, his posture, but rather his honor and dignity, his exaltation, his honor, his supremacy is here spoken of in these descriptions, high and lifted up. And we are told his train filled the temple. Filled the temple, you see. That one place where Uzziah had never been able to go. That one place where he, as an earthly monarch, had dared to try and force an entry and had been so strikingly prevented, not only by the priests, but by the hand of Almighty God. But here now is that same God. Here is that Lord seated upon a throne. And whilst the exact location and confines of the vision are not described, the temple, you notice, is central to it. The temple is involved. It was upon the temple that this vision appears to have been centered. It was upon the temple that this divine presence converged. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. We have read something of the retinue of King Uzziah. The scripture records something of his enlargement of the military and of those forces which he had at his disposal. There in 2 Chronicles 26 we read of it. Uzziah had a host of fighting men that went out to war by bands according to the number of their account. The whole number of the chief of the fathers of the mighty men of valor were 2,600, and under their hand was an army 300,000 and 7,500 that made war with mighty power to help the king against the enemy. But my friends, what was that great number of earthly attendants and of human soldiers and fighting men and valiant men to be compared with one seraphim, with one angelic being? And yet Isaiah does not see one angel merely, but sees a host of seraphim, seraphim who could commune the one with another in this concert of angelic praise, each one having wings, being able at once to move with great swiftness from place to place, and yet at the same time to render all honor and reverence and praise unto God. The term seraphim, the linguists tell us, speaks of the nature of angels in the same terms as the Hebrew epistle does, making his ministers a flame of fire, so to speak. The power which is here, the glory, the light, the brilliance, the swiftness. This is the retinue of God. This is the company that surrounds him. This is his royal guard. And one cried unto another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Holy, holy, holy." Any number of expressions of praise may be heaped upon earthly rulers and monarchs. Any number of excessive and inordinate terms and expressions have been used of the late Queen over recent days. But my friends, there is one word that can never, and so far as I know, has never been used of any earthly monarch in this land, and never will. And it is this word, holy. For God only is holy. Here is a description, here is an attribute unique unto himself, and so unique that it is the foremost and principal of his attributes. Indeed, it is an attribute that touches every other attribute. For everything that pertains to God is holy, without sin, without imperfection, without any blemish or alloy. All his ways are perfect. His love is holy. His wrath is holy. His eternity is holy. His changelessness is holy. His grace is a holy grace. His mercy is a holy mercy. His forgiveness is a holy forgiveness. God is holy in all his ways. And this is a quality so distinct, so separate from any earthly ruler, from any human being, that it is the thing that principally strikes the observer concerning God, and is the theme of the angel's song. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Now, my friends, Uzziah, during his 52 years of reign, had expanded Judah's borders and had broadened the scope of their territory. He had conquered the Philistines and built cities there. He had extended its borders by military force and added new lands to the realm and established dwelling places there. He was a king over an extended range compared to that of his predecessor on the throne. But what do the angels tell us of God? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth, the whole earth is full of his glory. Here is something which so many earthly rulers and dictators and despots and conquerors have sought for and tried to grasp at: world conquest. The history books bear record to them throughout the generations of human history. Perhaps Nimrod was amongst the first Perhaps the builders of the Tower of Babel were some of the earliest, but there have been any number in that mould. We think of Nebuchadnezzar, we can think of Alexander the Great, we can think of the Caesars, we can think more recently of Napoleon and of other European dictators who have desired or set their ambitions on the same thing, that they would conquer the world, that they would like to attain a state of complete and absolute power, were that possible. And who can say whether others will not arise in their wake in future days? But, my friends, they will arrive too late. For there is one who has preceded them in this. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. This is the reach of his divine reign. This or these are the boundaries of his rule and his sovereignty. It is the whole earth. But, my friends, we do not stop there. It is the whole material universe. The heavens are the works of his hand. He is Lord over all. And look how far the power and the authority of this king, of this Lord, extends. Because you see, it does not simply extend in geographical or practical terms over the whole earth. But look how it extends to the conscience of man. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. My friends, what earthly monarchs or rulers have there ever been who could inspire such a reaction as this in the persons who beheld them, whose power and authority extended unto the consciences of men and women and could bring about conviction of sin, who had unto themselves such a holiness, such a manifest righteousness, that it made every act of wrongdoing seem all the more exceedingly sinful? And yet this, you see, is what was experienced even by the prophet Isaiah. One who was appointed a servant of God could feel this and could feel in this way. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now, my friends, look how the power of this King extends even further, because not only is it a power over man's conscience, bringing conviction of sin, but you see it is power over sin itself. For what king is there who could provide such a remedy as is here described, as one of these seraphim are appointed to take a coal from the altar and to put it upon the lips of this trembling Isaiah, and still more that there should be this divine instruction and commandment, lo, this hath touched thine lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. What manner of man is this, the Pharisees contemptuously asked amongst themselves, that hath power on earth to forgive sins? Who would dare to say such a thing? Who would claim such a thing? Who is there, or has there, or will there ever be upon this planet who has power over sin, who has the ability to revoke sin and to remit sin and to cleanse sin? Well, here it is, my friends. It is the power of God. It is the extent of his dominion and of his power that he can bring conviction, that he still more can bring cleansing. And then look still further. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And here is Isaiah, who but moments before felt nothing but inability and unworthiness and this profound sense of his own unfitness and unsuitability for any such thing. And yet what a transformation is wrought here, that immediately upon such a rhetorical question as this, there comes this instant response. Then said I, here am I, send me. And here is Isaiah, made willing in the day of his power, in the day of God's power. And here is Isaiah being told he is being sent on the most impossible of tasks, on the most foolish of missions, to devote his life to the foolishness of preaching, to declaring the truth of God to a people who will not and cannot see it, and who will not and cannot hear it, and who will not and cannot believe and be converted. And here is Isaiah being told that the fruits of his labor will be vanishingly small, a remnant of a remnant will be all that is left to show of it, whilst the vast majority will be destroyed in their unbelief. And yet with such an outlook as that, and with such a commission as that, yet still Isaiah says, "Here am I, send me." Here is the extent and power of God. Here is the nature of his authority, that he can address men's consciences, that he can address men's sins, that he can address men's own selves and transform them into that which they were not and could not have been before. This is the nature of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Oh, fellow Christian, this is your King. This is your monarch. Over these recent days and in days that are yet to come, we will be given any sort of spectacle of pomp and of pageantry and of the best and of the greatest which earthly monarchy and royalty has to offer. But my friends, do not be allured by it. Do not be amazed by it. Do not covet it, because you see it is actually manifesting the very opposite of that which it wishes to. It is actually showing the diametric opposite of that which it would like to. Because here we see a gilded crown set upon a coffin. And here we see a flag draped over a corpse. And here we see not the power of man and not the authority of man, but we see the temporality of man and the weakness of man and the mortality of man, even of those who are at the very highest echelons of society and sit in the highest seats of power. My friends, this is not the strength of monarchy, but its fundamental weakness. This is not the greatness of the crown that a man holds, but its hollowness and its evanescence. My friends, we have a different King. We have a different Lord. We have one who sitteth upon a throne high and lifted up, one who filleth all things, of whose glory the whole earth is filled, whose reign and dominion extends unto all and every place. My friends, in coming days, there are those who will queue for days to gaze upon a coffin. There are those who will perhaps boast afterwards that they saw a coffin. There are perhaps those already and who in coming days will say that at a former time they saw the Queen. But oh, my friends, what a mercy if you and I by grace can say, "Mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of glory." And if our testimony can be, "In the time that the monarch died, we saw the Lord." God grant it. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn is number 33. "Round the Lord, in glory seated, cherubim and seraphim fill his temple," and repeated each to each the alternate hymn, "Lord, thy glory fills the heavens, earth is with thy fullness stored. Unto thee be glory given, holy, holy, holy Lord." The hymn number 33. grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.